Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and let's finish the rest of this book. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, a finished work, defeating our enemy single-handedly. Because of that fact, we can bow our head and say, Father, our Father. Now we have a relationship with you that we could not have any other way were it not for the work of your only begotten Son. So we enjoy worship. We enjoy our life and fellowship with you because of that. And now, Lord, from the bottom of our heart, we tell you that we want to grow. We want to move from glory to glory. We want to know you and the power of your resurrection and even the fellowship of your suffering. But we pray, Lord, that we would mature and grow and it would be visible, marked in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Over in the city of Florence in Italy is perhaps Michelangelo's most famous work of all, at least his most famous sculpture. That's the sculpture of David. There's a replica of it out in the town square, but in one of the museums is the actual statue carved out of a single block of marble. It's called the most recognizable piece of art in the world, Michelangelo's David. It is said that Michelangelo had in his mind to create the look on David's face when he made the decision to fight Goliath. Now, it's an interesting work on a number of levels, but one of the most obvious interesting features of this statue called David by Michelangelo is that it's 17 feet tall from the bottom of the toe to the tip of the head, 17 feet tall. Now, that's not life size. It's larger than life, obviously. David was a small lad. And certainly in comparison to a giant named Goliath, and we're going to read about that tonight. So though the statue is larger than reality, I look at it this way. Because David knew the God that he served was powerful, and he comes to Goliath in the name of that God, it really is more life-size than you think. The odds were stacked against Goliath. Okay, David wasn't 17 feet tall, and yes, Goliath was about 9 feet tall, but David had God on his side. So you look at the odds and you say, that poor Goliath, he's about to get creamed. David, when he knew that he was going to fight Goliath, did so in the name of the Lord. Now, there is a difference between King Saul, whom we have read about and will read about tonight, and David. You see, Saul sort of had the rock star mentality. He wanted people to think that he was impressive. He wanted to be served. David, on the other hand, had a different mentality. Not a rock star, but a shepherd. He was a man after God's own heart. He had the same kind of mentality, and God sees deep inside the heart of David. And we see this in chapter 16 where we begin as David is selected as the next king of Israel. Now, briefly, 1 Samuel deals mainly with three personalities. We mentioned four last week, but he's out of the way right now. That's Eli. Now we have Samuel, Saul, David, a prophet, a politician, and a poet. All three of them, very unique. All three of them started well. All three of them had flaws in their lives, in their characters, to some degree. But all three of these men influenced the nation of Israel and even influenced one another. Now, where we begin in chapter 16, there's a, if we were in the cinematography world, a camera pan. There's a scene shift from King Saul and Samuel, who choose him out after the Battle of the Amalekites. He's in Gilgal. And the scene now shifts to Bethlehem, the city later on called the City of David. And in Bethlehem, Samuel the prophet is looking for the next king. And so he goes to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And he finds David and he pours oil on him, anointing him essentially as the next king of Israel. Now you ought to know this. This is a private ceremony. Nobody else is invited. In fact, nobody else outside the family even knows about it. And what you may be interested in is that there's actually three anointings of David as king. One is here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, a private anointing. The next one will be in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, as the men of Judah anoint him as king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And then 2 Kings chapter 5, when the elders of Israel make him king over all the 12 tribes, and there is for the first time a united monarchy. Let's begin now in chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Three things happening in what we just read. Samuel the prophet is dejected. Saul, the king, is rejected. And David, this little kid in Bethlehem, is selected. All of that is happening here. Now we know that the prophet Samuel was bummed out, dejected. In fact, in the previous chapter, it says he mourned all night about King Saul because God said, "I've rejected him. I want nothing to do with this guy. He's been disobedient. I'm looking for a man after my own heart." So Samuel the prophet, naturally, being a spiritual guy, mourns over what could have been with King Saul. God says, "Enough is enough. How long will you mourn? I've rejected Saul. I have selected somebody else." Now, this is what this tells me. God is never caught by surprise. God is never without a plan. God never looks at a situation and goes, or oops. It's not in his vocabulary. He never panics. I was over in Chip Lusko's office about an hour ago, and he still has that classic plaque on his bookcase. The Lord never panics. And so, yes, King Saul, this king that the people wanted, is rejected, but God has a plan, and it includes a young boy by the name of David. It's important that you remember that God always has a plan. Whenever you see things around you that look like they're haphazard, whether it's a leader falling or a church failing or a movement fading, understand that God is in control. Whether you feel like it or not, God is in control. Whether there's evidence outright or not, God is in control. Always has a plan. Now notice he says, "I have provided myself a king." Why does God need a king? Now we know God had always planned to get a king in Israel and work through a king. We already made reference to that last time. Saul was not the guy that God had in mind. David will be. But why is it that God keeps bringing up historically through the law and now the need for a king? I'm going to provide myself a king. Here's why. Here's the principle. God had reduced himself, if you will, lowered himself or condescended, limiting himself to human instruments to get his work done. I know that's a frightening proposal. It certainly has a lot of risks involved. But God has said, "I'm going to do a work on earth, but I'm going to limit myself and do my work through people. And whoever will say, 'Here I am, Lord, send me,' I'll use them." In fact, the Bible says God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Now, as imperfect as we are, and we're the ones God is using to do his work, there's nobody else except believers. As imperfect as we are, listen, the imperfection adds to the mystery. So that whenever a work of God is done and we marvel at it, we can't marvel at ourselves. We got to go, "Wow, that has to be the Lord. Because I know that guy or that gal or those people or that church. It has to be the Lord." It adds to the mystery to use imperfect vessels. It would be sort of like a surgeon being confined to a rusty old Swiss Army knife to do brain surgery deep in the jungle. Here he is without the finest of instruments, a surgical suite, a sterile environment, modern tools and equipment, anesthesiologists, they're gone. He just has this knife and he's going to perform some complex surgery if he is successful. None of the glory will go to the knife. All the glory will go to the masterful surgeon. So God, when he does his work and uses imperfect vessels, we marvel more at him. So God says, I will provide myself a king. Down in verse 6, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, that's the oldest guy, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. It would seem that Samuel the prophet's standard for a king, as revealed here in verse 6, was appearance. He looked at the oldest guy and he was tall and very handsome. And he just looked, you know, royal. It's like, yeah, this is king material. He's very Schwarzenegger-esque. You know, he looks like a king. We could use a guy like that. His standard seems to be appearance because of what God says in reply. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature. Because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We are, as a culture, very appearance-oriented. As a race, we are. As humans, we are appearance-oriented. We judge by what we see. It's just how we are. We look at the outward appearance and we draw certain conclusions. Now, unfortunately, that transfers into important decisions like who's going to be the leader of our country. Did you know that the whole presidential campaigning changed in 1960 when for the first time there was a televised debate between candidates? And here's how it went down. It was John Fitzgerald Kennedy against Richard Milhouse Nixon. Nixon had just gone through some physical illnesses. He was very pale and he refused to wear makeup. He wore a gray suit. He looked very pale against a gray background. And again, he refused to wear makeup. Kennedy had been vacationing. He was very tan. He welcomed the makeup. He looked good on camera. And he won the election. And many think, not in totality, but to a large part, because he looked good on camera, was one of the factors that got him elected. Ever since then, whenever there's campaigning, it's all about how you look. He looks presidential, or he doesn't look presidential, or she looks presidential. I don't know. I won't get into that. But I do know we are very appearance oriented and we judge based on the outward and we can make mistakes with that. The Lord says, I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. Now, whereas Samuel's standard was appearance, it would seem that Jesse, the father of these boys, he had a standard as well that was different from God's and different from the prophet Samuel's, and that was age. Because he brings the sons, the eldest first, thinking, Eliab, my oldest boy, has the best shot at it. He's the oldest. It makes sense that we choose somebody with a little experience in life. Eliab, he was rejected. Abinadab, he was rejected. Shammah, he was rejected. And so finally, there's none left. And Samuel goes, you got any more kids? Because there's not a king among your boys. And dad says, well, yeah, but he's the youngest. He's this kid. He's my son, but he's keeping the sheep. You know, he's a shepherd boy. He's the youngest. So one standard was appearance. The other standard was age. God's standard was what's inside. U.S. News and World Report had an interesting article some time ago about manufacturers putting out the same boxes on the shelves that they have put out for years, but with less product inside. For example, they cited a detergent company that used to have 61 ounces in their box, now have 55 ounces in their box. Same size box, just less product. It would seem that Samuel and Jesse were looking at the box. The color of the box, the shape of the box, the size of the box, the glitziness of the box. God was saying, I don't care much about the box. I can see the contents. I know what's inside. I see the heart. And this kid, David, is the man after God's own heart. Well, David gets introduced into the court. In the next few verses, we have a contrast between David and Saul. The Holy Spirit comes upon David after he's anointed by Samuel. And then it says, a distressing spirit from the Lord falls upon King Saul. So we see this spiritual contrast. Now in verse 22, Saul said to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. What does that mean? Because pretty soon he won't find favor in his sight. Right now, this kid is not only a shepherd, but he's a young musician. He plays the harp beautifully. And Saul needed background music, something to soothe his weary spirit, sort of his own personal iPod or iHarp, we might call it. So what this does is introduces David into the court of King Saul. Verse 23, so it was whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. And then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So here's David, introduced to King Saul. He does not promote himself. Though he has just been anointed by the prophet as the next king, he never brings this up and says, King Saul, can I just tell you that I'm going to replace you one day as king? Just an FYI. Want you to know that. I'm the new kid on the block. He never brings it up. In fact, he just lays low and he waits. You know, to most people who would see this, David was a nobody. Just a kid with a harp. You know, a teenager with a guitar. A nobody. But to God, he was a somebody. He was the next king of Israel. In fact, he would become the ancestor of the King of Kings, the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. In fact, 1,000 years from now, from what we're reading, over the same skies, in the same hills of Bethlehem, would be angels' voices saying, this day in the city of David is born to you a Savior who is Christ the King. This little musician was a somebody. Chapter 17 opens in a war. The Philistines are the enemies that are on the southwestern border of the land. They plague them for a long time. During the whole, well, it's been 23 years now that Saul has been the king over Israel, there has been a war going on. These Philistines are just nagging all the time, and they can't, the children of Israel can't get rid of them. So verse 3, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. If you come to Israel with us, we'll show you that valley. In fact, we'll reenact this. We'll grab some stones and show you where each army stood. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Wow, shocking to see, intimidating to hear this big brute of a guy. Now he's between 8 and 9 feet tall. Go back a little bit in your mind. You remember when Moses sent those 12 spies into Canaan and 10 of them came back, and what did they say was in the land? Giants. Anakim. It would seem that though most of them were destroyed, not all of them. In fact, they are still around in Joshua chapter 11. This is what we read. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel, but they remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Goliath is from Gath, where the Anakim settled. So it could be some kind of relationship with this ancient race, some of which were still in the land, and there's this big, tall guy. Okay. Now, people in reading what we just read would say, oh, come on. You don't expect me to actually believe there was a giant dude 8 to 9 feet tall, do you? I absolutely do expect you to believe that. Oh, that's got to be myth, like the Greek myths of giants. No, it doesn't. You mean like a real guy that tall? Absolutely. Listen, back in our own history, 1918, they called him the tallest man in the world. Born in Alton, Illinois, Robert Wadlow. When he was born, he was only 8 pounds, 5 ounces. Not terribly unusual. When he was 13 years of age, he was 7 foot 8 inches at age 13. Full grown, he was 8 foot 11 inches, or about 9 feet tall, or roughly the height of Goliath. When he died, his casket was 10 foot 9 inches. It took 12 men to carry it. That's in recent history. That's in the 1900s, that Robert Wadlow, the tallest man around. So if that can happen in our era, our generation, that's modern history. It certainly could have happened back then when it was more common. Well, let me tell you about the geography really quick before we finish this story up. There's a hill on each side with a valley about a mile wide in the middle, the Valley of Elah. An army is on top of this hill, an army is on top of the other hill. And they wait it out. Nobody moves. You know why? Whoever attacks first has to fight uphill. It's literally an uphill battle. So nobody wants to leave their hill and go into the valley and walk up the other hill. So they're just kind of waiting around for the other guy to get impatient and attack first. Goliath wants nothing to do with this. In fact, he says, why are we bothering with a whole army? Tell you what, I'll just be the representative for my people. You select a representative. It'll be mano a mano. Whoever wins, their country wins. Well, easy for you to say, nine-footer. Can you imagine what his shoe size was like? I was in Florida a few weeks ago, and I was in an Apple store in South Beach, Miami. And in walks Shaquille O'Neal. No lie. His feet, man, were like unbelievable. Like the size of my arm. And it's just like, you know, I'm 6'5". This dude made me look like David compared to Goliath. It's like, wow. What kind of a bed do you think he slept in? You're right. A king-size bed. That makes sense. Verse 8. He stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel and he said, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. Verse 16. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days morning and evening. Almost a month and a half, twice a day, they had to see and hear that display of bragging and arrogance, but nobody would go forward. Well, David gets sent from Bethlehem with some food for his brothers who were in the army. Verse 25. Now notice the difference between the army's point of view and David's. The army in verse 25 says, surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. That's a big deal. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Now listen, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Okay, now listen to the difference. One group, the army, says, he's come to defy Israel. David says, he's come to defy the armies of the living God. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is perspective. This is what David knew. David knew if you mess with God's people, God takes it personally. You mess with God's work, you got God to contend with. Saul of Tarsus figured that out when he was off going to destroy Christians in Damascus. He gets knocked off his high horse on the Damascus road. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now Saul's going, I don't even believe that Jesus is alive. Now he's talking to me. I'm not against Jesus. I'm against the people who follow Jesus. Jesus said, no, actually you're against me. You mess with them, you mess with me. That's a principle in the Bible. The prophet Zechariah, chapter 2, says about Zion, the people of Israel, whoever touches you touches the apple of God's eye. The pupil God will protect. So David has a beautiful perspective here. And notice also what he calls in verse 26, the armies of the living God. I don't think those are just words. I don't think that's just spiritual rhetoric. David knew there's a huge difference between his God, the living God, and the false, dead, unreal gods of the Philistines. You know who the Philistines worship? They worshiped a god called Dagon, who was half fish and half man. The upper part was man. The bottom part was scaly fish with fins. So on a scale of 1 to 10, I don't know where he fit in the whole pantheon. But they worshiped Dagon, the fish god. They also worshiped a god by the name of Beelzebub. You've heard the term. It means the Lord of the Flies. It was actually, get this and imagine worshiping this, the dung beetle, the little bugs that crawl around excrement, waste. Now, David knew this, and David was insulted. You guys are worshiping bugs that crawl around on waste. We worship and serve the living God. How dare you defy the armies of the living God? Again, a little man with great perspective. So what does he do? He goes back, tells Saul, don't worry about it, I'll fight this character. Saul goes, well, here, take my armor. Well, the armor's too big. He tries on Saul's armor. He's slow in it, cumbersome, it doesn't fit him. He says, forget it. You know, I'm used to just, you know, barefoot, and give me a few rocks. And he goes out there to fight the giant. Verse 43. So the Philistine says to David, am I a dog? I wish David would have said, yes. That you come to me with sticks. That was the staff he had in his hand. And the Philistines cursed David by his gods. Verse 45. David said to the Philistines. I love this. Philistine. You come to me with a sword. With a spear. With a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The God of the armies of Israel. Whom you have defied. Okay, big guy. Let's compare weapons here. Let's see. You got a pretty big helmet on your head. Yeah, you got a pretty big sword. And that javelin, that spear, that head of that spear weighs a lot. You've got armor like nobody else. And you know what? I feel sorry for you. Because you're outnumbered. You're outgunned. I'm coming to you with the weapon of weapons. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The God whom you have defied. This day, verse 46, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistine to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in heaven. So you come to me with all your stuff. I come to you in the name of the God whom you have greatly bummed out. And your career's about ended. Now, if you're ever going to kill giants, whatever the giant might be, figuratively speaking, you better have a healthy respect for the size of the living God that you serve. And not walk into a situation with fear or trepidation. But know that if you're aligned with the purposes of the living God, what do you have to worry about? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. As Martin Luther well put it, with God, one is a majority. So with great faith, he enters into this battle. Verse 49, David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. In the front of your head is your frontal lobe of the brain. It controls your actions. There's the motor cortex just in the posterior part of the frontal lobe. And right in the middle between your eyebrows is a little protuberance. You can feel it. It's called the glabella. That's the gateway to your frontal lobe. That's exactly where that stone ended. Sunk in his glabella, went into his frontal lobe, boom, lights out. You say, well, this guy was a good hit. You know, that was a lucky hit. No. This was a guided missile. This was a smart bomb. This was let go by David, and then the Holy Spirit just took it and placed it right where it needed to go. Bye-bye, lights out. Story over. Goliath is gone. Now, chapter 18, to the very end of the book. Is Saul's hatred of David and his attack on David's life. Now what we notice, and I'll just cruise over this area, is the contrast between how Saul relates with people and how David relates with people. Saul's very insecure, David's very secure. The Spirit of the Lord left Saul, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. David behaves himself wisely. Saul behaves himself very irrationally through the rest of the book. You know, Saul is very threatened by David. Saul's the king. David's a young poet, a young musician, a shepherd. But he's walking with God, and those who walk with God can be a threat to those who do not. So Saul's only solution is to get rid of David. I see Saul as sort of the Grinch of the Old Testament. You know, Dr. Seuss's character, the Grinch, he couldn't stand seeing people enjoy themselves. And whenever he saw people having a good time, he got so mad he'd bite himself. Kind of weird, huh? They're having so much fun. Weird dude. Saul is sort of like that. Whenever he sees the Lord's hand upon the people, and especially upon David as that potential leader, he does certain things that really ruin his own life. He turns around and he bites himself. He deals with it improperly. There's a fleshly way of dealing with people, and there's a spiritual way of dealing with people. Sometimes the way people treat you, you might just think, Lord, please, give me just 5 minutes in the flesh. I just want to get in the flesh for 5 minutes. That's all I need. I'll do what I need to do. I'll repent and we'll move on. That's not the best thing to do because you'll regret it. The best way to do it is to live a spirit-controlled life. Somebody once said, life is 20% what actually happens to you and 80% how you respond to what actually happens to you. So, verse 5, chapter 18, David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with their tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands. Ooh, Saul loved that. It's the second verse he didn't like. And David his 10,000s. Now you've heard of pin the tail on the donkey growing up, that little game. You're about to see a new game that Saul invented. Pin the spear on the worship leader. Because he sees this young guy and he wants to kill him while he's in his palace. Verse 11, David is now resuming his iHarp ministry. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. So here's the deal. The battle is over. A folk song has already been written about the battle. It already makes the top 40 list. Because of the lyrics, David makes Saul's hit list. The women are singing about David instead of me. Okay, they sang about me, I've killed my thousands. But he's killed his tens of thousands. Actually, Saul didn't kill one. David did all the work. Okay, what did David do now that he is on Saul's hit list? Now that Saul wants to kill him, what does David do? He runs. Now, I want to just pause here before we finish this out. What lessons can we learn when people throw spears at you, people say things about you that aren't true, but they don't care if they're true, they slam you, they slur you, their sights are pointed at you, what do you do? Number one, this is what you do, duck. Get out of the way. The spear was thrown at David. David went, phew. Now, this was a golden opportunity for David. If he wanted to retaliate, now the spear has flown across the palace room over to David's wall. Ding, it's sitting right behind his head. Judging from how good of an aim David is with Goliath, whoom, could have thrown it right back and nailed King Saul. He didn't do that. No retaliation. He ducks. He gets out of the way when the arrows are flying his way. Number two, keep doing well. Keep doing well. David keeps going back into the battle. He keeps fighting the battle. He keeps behaving himself wisely. He's not going to let King Saul take away his joy or enthusiasm for the work God has called him to do. He'll keep at the task. And number three, keep close friends. Those three things will help you if the arrows fly your way. Keep a good, close friendship and accountability. Verse 1 says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And you'll notice these two walking through life's battles together until Jonathan loses his life. Go over to chapter 20 now. On that note, look at verse 42. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord go or be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Okay, I'm very impressed with Jonathan. I'm impressed with Jonathan because this wasn't just Jonathan. This was Prince Jonathan. This was Prince Jonathan, heir to the throne of his father, King Saul. He would become, by all rights, the next king of Israel. But Prince Jonathan wants what God wants more than what his father or he would even want. He doesn't see David as competition. He sees David as King David. I may be Prince Jonathan. You are King David. You're going to be the next king of Israel. And he will tell him that throughout this story. Not intimidated by him, but he releases it to him. Chapter 21 through 31. David is a fugitive. From chapter to chapter, he runs from King Saul. Saul becomes more nuts and insane as the story goes on, and David grows stronger and stronger. Now, while he's running from King Saul, during these 10, 11 chapters, while he's a fugitive, some of the best poetry ever written is written during this time by King David. Like, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Trust in God, hope in him. Or, Lord, why do you stand afar off? How come you don't listen to me? Why do you never answer my prayers? In fact, get this. Psalm 18, Psalm 34, Psalm 52, 54, Psalm 56, 57, 63, 124, Psalm 138, and Psalm 142 all have their background in 1 Samuel chapters 21 to 31. Now, I don't know how else to say this, but aren't you glad he was a fugitive for a long time? You are. Because you and I have been the recipient of God's comfort through many of those same psalms. We've turned to them often and God has spoken to our hearts. And some of the best songs ever written were written during this time. In fact, I'll say this. Some of the best songs in history were written during the worst periods of pain in people's lives. That's just a known fact. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The music of the sanctuary is in no small degree indebted to the trials of the saints. Affliction is the tuner of the harps of sanctified songsters." So here's the skinny. Chapter 21. David flees to a town called Nob, N-O-B, and meets with a group of priests. After Nob, he goes to Gath, a Philistine city, and plays like he's retarded. He's drooling and he's scratching at the gates. So they think this guy's nuts. Leave him alone. Just let him live here, but don't do anything with him. Chapter 22, he goes to the cave of Adullam. Chapter 23, to the town of Keilah. And they tell Saul, he's over here, and Saul chases him. And then chapter 24, he goes to En Gedi, down by the Dead Sea. And again, if you come with us to Israel, we'll take you to some of the hideout caves around En Gedi, and you'll see that setting. Chapter 25 takes us to the death of Samuel. Now that's a big deal, right? He's Samuel. He's the prophet. He's the last judge in the lineup of judges as the united monarchy is being shouldered. So this guy dies, and yet there's only one single verse that is his obituary, and that's verse 1 of chapter 25. Then Samuel died. Pretty impressive, huh? Then Samuel died. And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah, just outside of Jerusalem. I have a friend that lives in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, chapter 25, the rest of it, is the story of the beauty and the beast. And I'm not talking Disney here. The beauty is Abigail, the wife of a guy, Nabal, whose name means fool, and he is foolish man. So Abigail the beauty is married to a beast of a man called Nabal. But in the same chapter, she tames the beast in David. Nabal is hard-headed. David is hot-headed. And here's what's going on here in this chapter. Nabal has his shepherds watching his sheep out in the wilderness. David's men for a period of time are around them and protect them from harm, from raiders, from bandits, from murderers. Well, when it's shearing time for the sheep, David wants some payback. He'd like some food and to be treated kindly. So he sends an emissary and says, "Look, we'd like a little bit of payback. We protected your people." And typically in that time, they would say, "Sure, absolutely." Nabal refuses and acts indignantly. David is hot-headed, and he overreacts. And I mean, he overreacts. You think, what is he going to do? He's going to kill Nabal? No. He says, "I'm going to kill every male that works for you." Okay, this is an overreaction. "You're not giving me a happy meal, so I'm going to kill everybody on your team?" You know, this is overkill, literally. He's going to kill all the men. It's like, I guess, sending an ICBM with a 100-megaton warhead to deal with rats in a subway in New York. It's like, you don't need that. Were it not for Abigail, who intervenes, bringing a present and dissuading David from doing his deed and regretting it later, if were it not for her, it would have been done. So, verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." Verse 34, "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." Well, 10 days later, Nabal dies. David gives God that room. He dies. David marries Abigail. She becomes his wife. Now we go to chapter 26, which is similar to chapter 24. It's a chase scene. Saul's chasing David. David's running from Saul. And what's interesting about this chapter is that David sneaks into the camp of Saul. Saul's pitched his tent. He's asleep. All the men sworn to protect Saul, they're asleep. David walks in with another buddy and takes Saul's spear, which he could have killed him, but he takes his spear, pot of water, walks outside the camp, stands on a hill. Yo, Saul, wake up. How come your men haven't protected you? I've got your spear. I could have killed you, but again, like before, I didn't do it. I've spared your life. It's because I don't want you harmed. I love you. Saul starts weeping like a baby. David, I love you. You're so good to me. And it's just an emotional show. He'll turn once again very, very quickly. But notice this confession that he makes. Look over in chapter 26, verse 21. Saul said, I have sinned. Finally, we get a confession. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes even this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and I have erred exceedingly. Stop right there. You might think, that sounds good. I mean, that's a confession. I mean, you got to believe a guy who says so plainly, I've sinned, I've played the fool, I have erred exceedingly. However, he makes a confession, he gets very emotional, but there's no corresponding change afterwards. That's why in Corinthians, Paul writes these words. It's godly sorrow that works repentance. He says to the Corinthians, when I wrote that letter, I'm glad that you were sorry. I was harsh in that letter and it made you sorrowful. And I'm glad that it did, because then you changed your ways, because godly sorrow works repentance. So this was sorrow, but it was not godly sorrow, and there was no repentance. Now, chapter 27, David's on the run again. Again, he goes to Gath, where, remember, he played like he was retarded. This time he's normal. He's kind of hanging out. He's living on the side of Israel's enemies. Right when the enemies, the Philistines, are about ready to launch a major mega attack on the children of Israel. But what he's doing is he's laying low to see what God's going to do with King Saul. He refuses to retaliate. Chapter 28 through 31 is the final showdown of the Philistines against Israel. Saul will die in this battle. And here we see briefly, Saul takes his final step downward. Remember, we said last week he played the fool by arrogance. He played the fool by indifference. He played the fool by disobedience. He takes now this final step downward and he consults the demonic realm, a witch who lives up at Endor. And if you come to Israel with us this year, we'll show you where Endor is, right across from Mount Gilboa. In verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, like he had with Joseph, or by Urim, like he had to the high priest, or by the prophets. Samuel was dead. God wasn't speaking to this king. And Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium. Not like a small, medium, large, but, you know, the idea here is a clairvoyant, that I may go and inquire of her. And his servants said to her, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 18 expressly says these spiritists were not to be tolerated. They would defile the land. In fact, earlier in his career as king, King Saul put all of them out of the land. But there's obviously one who's still there. And so when Saul means business, they go, well, we know of one. She lives right over there at Endor. Now, what's going on? Well, God is not speaking to this king. And he's desperate. He wants to hear something from the supernatural. Even if it's from the wrong source, he wants to hear some word of comfort. God is not speaking to him. Why? Why would it be a guy who's saying, I want to hear from God. I want to hear your voice. Why wouldn't God speak to him? Well, what has Saul done with everything that God has told him so far? Disobeyed it. Why would God say anything further to a dude who wants nothing to do with the word of God in his own life? God has nothing more to say to him. And so God is silent. Heaven is silent. Saul disguises himself, conjures up the prophet Samuel. Samuel appears in this chapter and says, why did you bother me? Why did you disturb me? Can't you see I'm a dead guy? But for the record, tomorrow there's going to be a battle. You're going to die. You and your sons will be where I am, and Israel will lose the battle. It's chapter 28, verse 20. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day. Not a good move, nor all night. So he's already distressed because the Philistines are invading the land. Now he's weakened because he hasn't eaten any food. Now he sees Samuel and says, you're going to be with me dead on this side tomorrow, and you're all going to lose the battle. It's too much for him. He collapsed. Very, very sad story. Sad ending. Chapter 31 is the battle on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines attack Israel. Verse 2, the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. The Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. Whatever distress Saul has had up to this moment, know this, his heart is now deeply plunged to the depths. Three of his sons have died in that battle. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Now notice this. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. He committed suicide. One of the seven instances in the Bible of suicide. Now, Saul is killed in the battle. The Philistines cut his head off, decapitate him, hang his body on the wall of their city, Beth She'an. And if you come to Israel with us, we'll show you the ancient wall of Beth She'an. The men from Jabesh Gilead, right across from the Jordan, and if you come to Israel, we'll point out the hills of Jabesh Gilead. They come across the Jordan. They take the body of King Saul and they gave him a decent burial. But that's how his life ends. Here's what I want you to notice as we bring this to a close. It's the end of Saul's life. He admitted, I've played the fool. I've erred exceedingly. I've sinned. At the end of his life, he could have had some prayer, some words of contrition, of repentance, some plea for help, but there's none to be found. He's committed to carnality. What's interesting is that even in his death, he's concerned about his image. Hey, come over here. I'm dying. Would you kill me? It's going to look bad if these guys kill me. He wouldn't do it. So he kills himself. There's a difference between a person's reputation and a person's character. A person's reputation is what others think you are. A person's character is what you are when nobody's looking. Somebody said, the difference between reputation and character, it's like looking at a barrel full of apples. The reputation are the apples on top. The character is all the apples underneath that you don't see. Saul was more concerned about the top layer of apples in his life, what people thought about him, than about who he really was. So, in closing, after we've seen Saul's end, I ask you this. How could King Saul have ended well? He didn't end well. He began well. He didn't run well, and he ended poorly. What could he have done? A few things. Number one, he could have taken sin seriously. He didn't. He took it very lightly. In fact, he would make excuses for himself. He would blame others for it. He never dealt with it. Twice he was rebuked by the prophet. Twice he says, you're right, I've blown it. Twice he never changed. Number two, he could have placed character over reputation. But he got it backwards. He just cared about what people thought about him, not what God thought about him. And number three, he could have taken advantage of strategic friendships in his life. This is honestly the failure of many men right here. Think about the people available to him as friends. The prophet Samuel, that's a good guy to have on your team. Hey, I pray every week with the prophet Samuel. I have a Bible study and discipleship group with the prophet Samuel. Samuel calls to check up on me to see how I'm walking with the Lord. There's no record of that. He had his own son, Jonathan, who really loved God and wanted the best for the people of Israel and the kingdom. And he had David, who wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed and respected Saul in that position. There were several people he could have taken advantage of, but he did not do that. It's dangerous to isolate yourself. It says in Proverbs chapter 18, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and rages against all wise judgment. There is no more potent killer than isolation. And yet many people decide to live there and not share deeply with anyone else who they really are and get help and growth. So, are there any areas where you're stubborn? Where you're digging in your heels? Where God has been trying to work and work and bring conviction and growth and take you from this stage to another level and you're just digging in your heels? Stubbornness has lasting consequences. You'll settle for second best, or third, or fourth, or fifth. There was a man who was convinced he was dead, and he walked into a doctor's office. Doctor, I'm dead. No, you're not. You're very much alive. You just walked in my office. You're talking. Dead men don't walk. Dead men don't talk. No, sir, I know I'm dead. There was no convincing him. Doctor said, I have a question for you. Do dead men bleed? Well, absolutely not. Everybody knows dead people don't bleed. They're dead. Okay, so the doctor quickly took out a syringe and poked him. The man started to bleed. The doctor said, okay, look, what does that tell you? The guy said, wow, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. Either really dumb or really stubborn. Is stubbornness keeping you from enjoying God's best, the life that God has for you? Let's pray. Lord, those words keep ringing in our minds. The words of King Saul, in that maybe unguarded moment when he was very, very honest. And he said, indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. As if to say, I could have been, I could have become a powerful instrument in the hands of a mighty God. But I played the fool. I really blew it. I didn't become all that God wanted me to become. Lord, the first step we understand from, again, your scripture, your word, is an admission, a confession. And then a willingness to turn and cooperate. Lord, I pray that we would be marked by an ease, a suppleness, an ease for you to control. That when you find us, you don't find us as hardened and resistant, but open and in the flow and easy to turn and easy to speak to and quick to hear. Because, Lord, we're going to have a very short period of time on this earth before we make it the other side to eternity. We want to make these years count. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the small things. now be the Lord over, the controller over, supervisor over many in the kingdom age. Lord, even as you are faithful, and we proclaim that, I pray that you would find among us at least a heart willing to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.